Last week for Mother's Day, we looked at parenting or even grandparenting, and what I wanted you to remember was that parenting is discipleship and grandparenting is also discipleship. We're raising young ones for the kingdom of God and hopefully enabling them to become disciples of Jesus Christ. And the week before that, I talked about the prayer of Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to go back and I want us to look at that prayer again because it's a very powerful prayer. But I want to ask a question first and foremost today, and it's this. If we experience anything long enough, does it lose its magic? I mean, am I right or wrong? I mean, if we experience anything long enough, it loses its magic. Maybe you were raised and every month as you were growing up, every summer, every month during the summer, you went to King's Island, or maybe you went to Disney World, the Magical Kingdom. Is it possible that over the time period that roller coaster that was so exciting for you became the roller coaster that you now run from? You know, is it possible that you could lose the excitement? Or is it possible that there's a food that you ate and you perhaps ate that food over and over and over? I know when we were in college, we had tuna casserole. And we had it quite often because it was quite economical to make. And don't ever prepare me a tuna casserole to this day, because I love tuna, but I don't love tuna casserole, okay? What about the first time you took a flight and you went up and you had to sit by the window, okay? Because things looked differently from way up there. And so you flew up there and you came back with these pictures. And you said, hey, kids, look at this, look at this, look at the clouds from way up here, look at this. And they say, wow, whoa. That's a neat wing, you know, because all the pictures were the wings, right? And then a few little clouds. And now today when you fly, you don't necessarily need a window seat because you can sit there with a computer or watch the little screen in front of you or maybe read a good book. You don't necessarily need to see the clouds from up there. But is it possible that over time we lose our expectancy, we lose our enthusiasm, and it becomes sort of like Dollsville to us? It becomes, well, you know, hobbies, I think of everything, you know, the sin of familiarity is what I've oftentimes called it. And I've always loved to use the example of how it is when we buy a brand new car. And friends, if you're going to ride in my car, you're going to take a bath before you get in that car. No mud in the car, and definitely no eating in the car, no pizza in the car, no fries in the car. And if there's one thing I really hate the smell of in a car, it's the smell of pizza in the car. I hate that. None of that in my brand new car. But friends, after I've had it for 5, 10, 15 years, who cares? I mean, you know, you can eat in that. I mean, jump in there, spread mud around, put pizza under the seats. I don't care. But is it possible that we lose that excitement and that thrill for God over time? Is it possible that somewhere along the line we, you know, begin to think about church as yesterday's chewing gum? It sort of loses its flavor. So when we talk about the love of God, we have to explore this passage of Scripture because how do you recover that passion for Christ and passion for God that we once had? So here's Paul's prayer, and it's a very powerful prayer. He says, basically, I want you to grasp what is ungraspable. He says, and he prays that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to grasp, and that means to seize, to lay hold of. So he says, I pray that you're able to grasp, to seize, to lay hold of with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. So here we find that Paul is praying something here. He says, I want you to know what it means to love God and to love God deeply. And not only just to know about God or to read about God, but to experience the love of God in your heart and mind. To do more than just merely read about it and to study it and to have it in our mind, but to truly take that journey where we venture into that strong, strong love of God and it becomes a reality in our heart and our life. For instance, let's go back to our analogies. You know, I don't watch food channels. How many of you watch food channels all the time? Okay, and many more of you than raise your hands, you do that, I know. But there's a place I happen to visit once in a while and they have a Food Network magazine laying on the desk and I like to pick it up. Now, I have no idea and no clue as to, you know, what, if you put this together with this, with this, with this, with this, that's going to really make something good. But I do know if I look at the picture, I say, boy, that looks pretty fascinating. And some of you are able to take those recipes and you're able to say, wow, that's really going to be great. Or you can read Gloria's column for the Amish, you know, in the paper, and you can say, man, that's super. I'm going to make that. But if you never make it, if you just read about it and never make it and never taste it and never savor it, what good is it, right? Or on the other hand, you know, you can come back to maybe a vacation. You can watch a show on Aerial America or maybe National Geographic, and maybe it's the Rockies or maybe it's Hawaii or maybe it's the Bahamas or maybe it's the Teton Mountains. And you can see all the beauty and you can see all the sights of it, but if you never go there, and I think what Paul is saying here is stop puttering around. Stop puttering around in your hotel room. Book the flight. Buy the ticket. Take the trip. Enjoy the food. Lie on the beach. See the sights, right? Because that's a lot more fun than merely sitting at home and watching the event on television or reading about the recipe in a book. I want to taste it. And the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord, He is good. And so he says, I want you to know something about the love of God. I want you to step into the venture. And I want you to experience the love of God because it surpasses all your knowledge. I mean, you're going to have it up here, but let it be translated down here and into your hands, into your eyes, into your feet. But let's understand the love of God. Now, when we stop and we think about the love of God, there are several things I want us to notice this morning, because God's love is at the very core of who He is. And today, when you talk about love, you know, we talk about searching for love in all the wrong places, or I go back and I think about this song, and this is a part, every time I watch Top Gun, how many remember the movie Top Gun? You know, every time I turn it on, watch it, it's always this place where they're saying, loving feeling, you know, it's that place where they're dancing together and they see one another and they're, whoa, you know, but anyway, you know, love is more than that. Love is something that God is. It's something that we actually experience in our life. And the reason why we don't really know what love is at its depth is because maybe we really haven't known God's love. Because God is love, and God's love is the very core of who He is. 1 John 4 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. In other words, everything that He does is love. He is love. He's all about love. J.I. Packer says, God's love finds expression in everything that He says and does. I mean, God cannot but love because God is love. And He defines love for us. So let's look at some segments or facets of God's love this morning. First of all, His love is everlasting. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with loving kindness. In other words, I will love you. His love for you will never, ever stop. Some of us, we step back from that, and we sometimes think, well, you know, wow, you know, I've muffed it up. You know, I've done this, and I've done that, and I've messed up here, and I've stumbled here. But God cannot but love you. Even when you mess up, even when you sin, even when you stumble, God still loves you, because God's love is from the beginning to the very end. God's love is everlasting. Tremendous truth. And secondly, His love is unconditional. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says, the Lord did not set His affection upon you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefather. In other words, God says, I want to love you, and my love for you is unconditional. There's nothing that we can do that will keep God from loving us any less. What He says to the people of Israel is, it's not because of your performance. It's not because you do a lot of good deeds. It's because I've loved you. That's the reason why I've chosen you. It's not a love, I love, well, you know, in the human arena, we say this, why love you if, I will love you if you provide for me. I will love you if you bring home a paycheck. I will love you if you take out the garbage. I will love you if, you know, you put the seat down on the toilet stool. I will love you if. Okay? Or I love you because you've got blue eyes and blonde hair. I love you because, you know, you cook really well. God says, no, I love you just because I love you. That's unconditional. It's not because we have to do something. That's not because we have to be something. God merely loves us. And I think about the prodigal son whose father is the one that really stands out for me. Because the prodigal son was a jerk, if the truth be told. I mean, here he is, he's got an older brother, and he's the younger one. And he comes to his dad one day, and he says, Dad, give me what's rightfully mine. Now, what goes through my mind is the gall of him to say, give me what's mine. He didn't work for what he had. It belonged to his daddy. And yet he comes to his dad, and literally in that part of the world, when he says, "Give me what's mine," he's saying this: "Dad, I don't care if you live or if you die. Just give me my part of the farm." I don't know. I might have said just drop dead himself, you know. Forget about it, son. That's the entitlement mentality that we have even in today's world. You know, we owe them. We don't owe them anything. It's grace. God doesn't owe us anything. It's his grace that he gives us to us out of his own love. But anyway, the father gives him his part of the family farm, his inheritance, and he goes off and he spends it unwisely. He ends up, you know, working on a pig farm, which was an atrocity to the Jewish people. He comes to his senses, gets up and he goes home, and what does he find? He finds a father who's waiting there with open arms, ready to welcome him home, and says, "I love you, son. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of how you've blown it, regardless of all that you have done, I still love you because you're my child." And that's the love of God. Isn't that wonderful? Paul says, "I pray that you might know that love of God because it is unconditional." That's how big it is. Thirdly, it's secure. His love is secure. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If you read that passage, shall death? No. So angels? No. Shall principalities? No. Shall the devil? No. Nothing shall ever be able to separate me from the love of God. That gives me security to know that my God will be there through all my circumstances, through all my pain, through all my agony, through everything that I experience. God is there for me. And last of all, his love is immeasurable. Paul says, I want you to grasp, seize, lay hold of how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of God. You cannot take a measuring cup and somehow measure the love of God. You can't take a quarter cup, you can't take a half cup, you can't take a whole cup and say, well, this is how much God loves me. God's love is immeasurable. It reaches to all people. It invades all circumstances. You know, it's a part of every situation that we're involved in. God's love is immeasurable. We cannot measure how big the love of God actually is for us. That's great. And Paul says, I want you to lay hold of that because it will change your life and your walk with God. So God, at his very core, is love. God is love. Now, secondly, God's love is best demonstrated at the cross. Again, John says this: this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, there's one thing that we see about that. God did what? He demonstrated his love. Love isn't something we merely read about, talk about, study. Love is something that we do. Love is an action verb. Love is something we put into practice. Just as we talk about the church, you know, we can be the church, but the church isn't merely a place. A church isn't necessarily a state of being. The church is to be a place of doing. And we are to go out into the world, out into our community, and share the good news of Jesus Christ. We're to be the church and do church among the lost of our area and our community. And then I think about how love is demonstrated because he talks about how he gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice. That means forgiveness. And one of the hardest things for us to do as a people, whether we're saved or unsaved, is the fact of forgiving someone else. And notice what it says. Love is not only a being, but it's doing, and it's putting to practice what that love is all about. He forgives. He absorbs in himself our injury, our sin, but he also helps us realize that we have done wrong. And so when we forgive someone else, what do? You know, we acknowledge the wrong that they have committed to us, but we also absorb the energy or the injury that has been committed to us. But anyway, it's all about doing, and it's about being, and it's about practicing, and it's about action. Love is an action. I go back and I think about, of course, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, you know, was this wee little man who did what? He climbed up into a sycamore tree. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he? How many of you remember that song, right? Bible, we all know it. I know it's singing, you're singing it right now. I pray that the rest of the day you're saying, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. And he heard that Jesus was coming to town one day, but here's Zacchaeus. He was hated. He was a tax collector. He was extorting people of everything that they had. He was a shyster. And one day he heard about Jesus coming along, and he was intrigued by Jesus, and he climbed up into the sycamore tree because he was just a little short guy. You know, some people don't have the privilege of growing up to be 5 foot, 6 foot. You know, he was a short little guy. Climbed up into a sycamore tree, and Jesus came along and saw him up there and said, "Hey, Zacchaeus, what about having lunch at your house today?" And Zacchaeus says, "Well, I guess that's pretty cool." So he comes down, he goes to his house, and they have lunch, and Zacchaeus' life has changed. You see, love, the love of God, doesn't leave us as we are. The love of God transforms our life. But notice what happens to Zacchaeus. He learns what it means to be forgiven and loved, but he also, very simply, does. He restores. He makes restitution for all the money that he has taken from the others unjustly. And so he restores to them the taxes that he's collected that was not to be taken from them because he was extorting them. So love is actually love in action. I go back and I think about Abraham Maslow, and some of you go back to your psychology classes and you remember Abraham Maslow, and he had what was called a hierarchy of needs. And down here was the basic needs. You know, you had food and shelter and clothing. Those were the basic needs. And then you work all the way up to the top of the pyramid, and he says there's basically five different needs. Of those five different needs, there's two of them that I find very important, I think. Of all those, the two most important are, one, our need for security, and our need for significance. One is security, the need to know that we are loved 100% and that we are accepted. That we are loved and that we're accepted. And I go back to a story that I've always thought about of a pastor who visited his home. And in this home was a little girl, her name was Sarah, and she had this big doll collection. And he happened to observe that, you know, this big doll collection. He says, "You know," Sarah says, he said, "Would you mind showing me your doll collection?" And she said, "No, I'd like to." And she had all these dolls that were lining, you know, the various places around her room. And then he says, "Well, which of these dolls is your favorite?" And she says, "Oh, it's not here." And he says, "Where is it?" She says, "Oh, it's in my bedroom." He says, "Well, could I see your favorite doll?" She says, "You promise you won't laugh?" He says, "No, I won't laugh." So she comes out with this doll, and it looks like it's been purchased from a garage sale. I mean, you know, it's got half of its hair missing. It's got an ear that's dangling. It's got rattered, tattered clothing on it. It's got one leg that's dangling there. I mean, it looks in pitiful, pitiful shape. And he says to her, he says, "Sarah, why is this doll your favorite doll?" And she says very simply, she says, "Because I'm afraid that if I didn't love her, nobody else would." And that's what God does. You see, we find ourselves a broken people. We find ourselves sometimes with an arm dangling here and a leg dangling here and half of our hair pulled out and maybe no eye over here. But God still loves us. He still loves us. He loves us enough to give his life for us and to change us. He loves us 100%. And nothing you can do can ever make him love you more or make you love him less. And then secondly, there's this thing about so-called significance. We need to know that our life matters. And the Bible tells us that we matter more than we think. I want to read to you a paragraph that just blew my mind. Lawrence Krauss, of course, has written a lot of different articles and things about science. And there was one called, it's called A Universe from Nothing. And this is what he wrote. He says, "The amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They were created in the nuclear furnace of stars, and the only way they could get into your body is if those stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today." And I want to say, you kidding me? How many of you believe that? That you're here because some star exploded? Am I not more? Are you not more than merely a product of time and chance? You know, are we not more than just merely algae that somehow floated to the shoreline and grew a tail and 4 feet and became a tadpole that walked up on shore and climbed up into a tree and got a PhD and went down and went to work? Are we more than that? The Bible says we were created in the image of God. We are image bearers. And I think if only we could grasp this fact in our world today, it would change our world. We don't respect one another anymore. Why? Because we believe that we're just things, stuff, stardust that exploded. No, you're more than that. You've been created in the image of God. You have a personality and you are loved. And God says, you matter. You are significant. You have a mission, and you have a purpose, and you have an identity as a child of the living God. Friends, we are loved. And Paul says, I pray in your heart and mind that you might know how wide and how deep and how long and how wide is the love of God in your heart. I pray that you might grasp that you might seize that, you might lay hold of that you might not only know it, but that you will be able to experience it and put it into your hands and put it into your feet, put it into your eyes and put it into your words, because it's the love of Christ, for the love of God, that will transform our culture and transform our world as we as a people of God begin to practice what it means to be the church in the midst of a dying world. Security and significance, 100%. Nothing we can do will make us love God, make God love us more. Nothing that we do bad. Jesus loves me when I'm good. Jesus loves me when I'm bad. That's what the Bible says. Jesus loves me. And I pray this morning that you'll grab a hold of that and seize it in your heart and mind, because you are indeed loved. And because you're loved, you can risk loving someone else. Precious Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your great love. We thank you and praise you that you're a God who has given your Son for us so that we could have life. We're forgiven. We're made whole. Lord, I pray that we just don't just know it in our head, that, Lord, it will be translated into our heart. We give you thanks and we give you praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to stand this morning. I want you to do something before we sing. All right? Can you all stand? All right? Can you stand? All right? I want you to turn to someone this morning, and you may not be into the hugging bit, but you can be into the handshaking bit, okay? Turn to somebody and say, God loves you, and so do I. Can you do that? God loves you, Bill. God loves you, and so do I.
Good service.
All right.